don't think I'd heard that one before. That was great. Thank you. Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me now to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. The reason why I'm having you turn to 2 Chronicles instead of 1 Kings is that the material is basically the same. Chronicles parallels really 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And there's an element in 2 Chronicles I want us to touch on that's not found in 1 Kings. So I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Chronicles is to the right of Kings. If you found Kings, just keep moving to the east. And you'll run into it. Last week we looked at the completion of the temple being built by Solomon. And then there came down both the cloud of God's glory and the fire of God upon the temple, filled the temple. So I mentioned last week we kind of dealt with these two ideas together, both the cloud and the fire. And we looked at some of the typology or the pictures of those two events compressed as a whole, taken as a unit. And I mentioned last week that I believe that the cloud of glory revealed God's presence, but the fire revealed God's power or God's activity among His people. And what I'd like to do this morning is to take a second look at this. Because a lot of times you can come to Scripture as if it were a kaleidoscope, and if you just step off to the side and gaze at the same truth from a little bit of a different perspective, you'll get a new application. And I'd like for us to do that this morning. I think it's very instructive for us to observe that the events of the cloud of God's glory that filled the temple, and then later the fire that fell and consumed the sacrifices, were not brought down by the same event. The cloud was brought down, the cloud of God's glory, the cloud that represents His presence among His people, was brought down when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies. But the fire didn't come down at that time. The fire came down later, because of another event that took place. And that event, as given to us both in Kings and Chronicles, was the prayer of Solomon. And I think there's a wonderful lesson about the Christian life in this, because we know that Paul tells us that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And I see a microcosm of the Christian life pictured in these two events. I see that the Christian life begins, if you will, when the Ark of the Covenant, which represents Jesus Christ, comes into the life. The cloud of God's presence indwells the believer at that point in time. Every believer has the Spirit of God. Every believer has Christ dwelling within them. But although every believer has the cloud of God's presence, not every believer has the fire of God's power in their life. The cloud, I think, again, represents the presence of God, but the fire represents the power of God, the activity of God, the manifestation of God's presence in a powerful, active way in the life of that person. And I think that we see here that there is possibly in the Christian life times when we have the cloud, but we do not have the fire. We have God's presence through the Spirit within our heart, but we're not all living according to the power of the Spirit, nor walking by the Spirit, so that God is active and powerful in our life. Just look around you and you'll see this is the case. If you gaze upon the lives of Christians, even here in America, you'll see that this is sadly true. In recent poll data from Barna, who's one of the religious poll makers of our day, he has chronicled the values of people whom he calls born-again Christians. Now let me define that briefly, because born again doesn't mean they're actually born again, but they claim to have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They claim that they're trusting Christ to get them to heaven. And yet among this category of people within our country, we find that as many of these so-called born-again Christians are as likely to divorce as non-Christians are. Barna goes on and tells us that in spite of the fact that most Americans consider themselves to be Christians, very few adults base their moral decisions on the Bible or believe in absolute truth. So as a result, the lifestyle of so-called born-again Christians is not near what it should be. For example, 50% of those who are considered to be born again by their profession believe it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. 45% believe gambling is okay. You can do it whenever, whatever. 33%, a third, say that abortion is all right. Approximately 30% say you can look at pornography and that's okay. 25% say drunkenness, that's acceptable, that's okay, no problem. And 20%, a fifth of the so-called born-again population within our country, says homosexuality is acceptable. Now, something's wrong with the church if that is the case. We claim to have the cloud, but where is the fire? We claim to have God dwelling within us, but where is the manifestation of His grace within our life, so that our lives are changed and transformed? And sadly, the younger you are today, the greater the percentage of your acceptance of those sins are within our society. You see, there's a problem within the church. We claim to have God's presence, but we don't seem to have much of God's power. No power to overcome sin. No power to stand up for what God approves of. No power to seek a holy life. No power to serve or witness for Jesus Christ. And you see, I think we need more of God's power. We need more of God's active presence within our life. We need more of God's fire. I think this is oftentimes the case for the church. If you look at the book of Revelation, the problem with the church of Ephesus is that they had left their first love. They had the cloud, but they didn't have the fire. And the church of Laodicea, well, you see, they were neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm, so that Christ wanted to spew them out of His mouth. They claimed to have the cloud, but they certainly did not have the power of the fire of God within their life. The Galatian church, something had happened in their minds. They had come to the point where now they're almost willingly accepting a false gospel. The church at Corinth was so caught up with the plagues of divisions and schisms that something was wrong in their church. They had the cloud, they didn't have the fire. They may have had God's presence in a certain sense, but they did not have the power of God for the Christian life. See, I think Christians have the cloud but not the fire when we do not show forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, when we're not loving and when we're not patient, when we're not kind, then there's something amiss there. We're missing something. Christians have the cloud but not the fire when we're easily tempted and fall into sin. We don't have the grace to withstand sin. Or when we're more interested in the world than in the Word. Or we profess faith but don't possess much faith. So how do we bring down the fire, if you will, in the life of our hearts and in the life of the church? Well, I think the key for that, and we didn't have time to look at last week, but I want us to focus on this morning, is the ministry of prayer. And it's not just any kind of prayer, but the kind of prayer that Solomon prayed in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Because after he prayed this prayer, if you'll look at chapter 7, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consume the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was no longer God's presence in the cloud. It was God's activity in consuming the sacrifices that fell after Solomon finished praying. So this prayer is going to be very instructive in how God's people can pursue the means of grace in receiving the active power of God within our life. So let's look at the prayer. It begins in verse 12 of this chapter. The first 11 verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is addressing the people, and in chapter 6, verse 12, he begins to pray. Let's notice several characteristics of this prayer. Notice first in verse 12 and 13. Then he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, that's about 7.5 feet long, 5 cubits wide and 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court, and he stood on it, knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. So the posture of this prayer is that Solomon has built this platform that's approximately 5 feet elevated. He put it right out in the middle of the courtyard. And he went and he stood on it, and then he knelt down on his knees with his hands outstretched. What's the significance of posture when we pray? Well, you can pray in any kind of posture you want. You can pray standing up. You can pray kneeling. You can pray lying on your back. You can pray while you're running. You can pray really in all sorts of kinds of positions, sitting in a chair. You can pray on your stomach. You can pray in bed. You can pray with your hands uplifted. You can pray with your hands down. You can pray with your hands folded or your hands sticking straight out to the side. In many ways, posture doesn't mean much. And yet, the posture is a wonderful handmaiden to communicate the attitude of the heart. And the attitude of the heart that Solomon wanted to communicate by getting down on his knees and by lifting his hands to heaven, his being down on his knees was that act of humility before a sovereign, before a superior. It's an act of where we abase ourselves below the one whom we are addressing, and we get down on our knees to show our humility before God. And the uplifted hands, well, just think of a little child, a little baby. He's running to his father or his mother, and oh, he wants something bad. He needs something, or he wants to be picked up. And he stretches out his hands to the father like a little child would. And it's communicating the attitude of the heart. There are times in my study when I have to get down on my face before God. And there'll be times when I will lie prostrate. About to say prostrate, but it's prostrate. Always have to think about that word. I have to lie down before God. And sometimes I'll pray on my knees at the bed that's there. Sometimes I'll just pray sitting in the chair, or maybe I'm just walking around. But there are times when I feel like I need to humble myself in the presence of God, and I'll get down low in the presence of the Lord. See, posture can be a powerful handmaiden to communicate the attitude of the heart. And Solomon wanted to communicate a humble little child's heart to the Father. So he got on his knees and he lifted up his hands like a little child. Lord, I need this. Lord, give this to me. And so the posture of his prayer is very significant. The next thing he does in verses 14 and 15 is he praises God. If you look at these verses, it says, he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand. as it is this day. And I love that because what Solomon is saying is, oh Lord, you have been faithful. And we've seen this in some of Solomon's prayers already. But it's an important theme. We come before God and we say, oh Lord, what you have said with your mouth, you have done with your hand. And there is perfect harmony. There is perfect consistency between what you say with your mouth and what you do with your hand. And Lord, you, from your mouth you promised my father David many wonderful things. And Lord, with your hand you have done it. You have fulfilled it. For with your mouth you have spoken, and with your hand you have done it. The Word of God never returns to him void without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. This is not always true with us, but it's always true of God. With us, oftentimes our hands act contrary to what we say with our mouth. Our mouth goes in one direction and our hands go in another. A case in point. Thursday morning, I teach a Thursday morning men's Bible study, and it was my time to bring donuts. I had promised that I would bring donuts. But see, I had a problem because my hand forgot to do what my mouth said that I would do. And if you don't bring donuts to that crowd, they get a little irritated with you. Not really. It's a good group of men. But we're oftentimes fickle. We're oftentimes acting contrary to our promises, but not so with God. And that's something that always encourages prayer. That we can go to God and know there's perfect consistency between what God says with His mouth and what He does with His hands. And because of that, He can be trusted. Because He's faithful. He's always faithful. And if you know He's faithful, you can trust Him and you can go to the Word of God and know that He's going to be faithful to His Word. And that's what Solomon is rejoicing in verses 14 and 15. Starting in verse 16, we have several petitions that he brings before the Lord. The first one is just, Lord, keep your promises in verse 16 and 17. Now, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. And in other words, what Solomon is doing is he's praying the promises of God. Or there's still some things in that promise that you made to my father David that haven't been fully completed yet. So, Lord, I know it's in your will to do that, but Lord, keep your word. And it's praying the promises of God. And that's one of the great things that God's people should be doing when we pray, is pray the promises of God. Know the promises. Pray the promises. God will bless the promises. You'll know those prayers will always be answered in God's will. Next, in verses 18 through 21, he says, Lord, hear our prayers. And he says in verse 18, but will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. Now, in essence, what Solomon is saying is Lord, please hear my prayer. And yet he is astounded with the privilege that he has to even pray to a God that is so immense as God. And this ought to just floor us every time we think of the privilege of prayer, when you think of God's immensity. Because that's what he's saying in verse 18. Behold, the heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Doesn't it amaze you at times to think that we can pray to a God of whom it can be said that the highest heavens cannot contain Him? And Solomon didn't have an inkling of an understanding of the vastness of the highest heavens like we do today. See, when Solomon went out on a clear night and he looked up into the black sky and he saw the stars, he could have seen maybe at the most 8,000 or 10,000 stars. The light pollution would have been basically non-existent. And he would have looked up and the night sky would have been full of stars. And had you tried to count them all, you would have maybe come to 8,000 or 10,000. But we know now that there's a lot more than 8,000 or 10,000 galaxies that are out there. In fact, in 1995, they took the Hubble Space Telescope and they aimed it at a tiny little sliver of the sky right along the arm of the Big Dipper. And this slice of sky was so small, they said it was about the width of a dime at 75 feet. That's tiny. And they aimed the Hubble telescope and they discerned every spot of light that they could see in that little slice, that paper-thin slice of sky way out there as far as they could see. And they tabulated all the spots of light and they discerned that there were about 1,500 galaxies in that little sliver of space that they examined. Now they have calculated the rest of the sky and they have come up with the fact that we probably have between 100 and 200 billion, that's B as in big, 1 to 200 billion galaxies that are in space. And the average size of one galaxy is about 200 billion stars. Dr. Walke, Friday morning when he was talking, I think it was Friday morning, said that if you calculated the number of all the stars in the heavens, it would outnumber all the grains of sand that are on planet Earth. Billions and billions and billions. And what Solomon is telling us is that heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. That God's being, God's person, is so huge that you cannot contain Him in this gigantic universe that we live in. That God is infinite. He is immense. Now, I grew up reading comic books. That's why I am the way I am, I guess. I read too many comic books. But I used to love Spider-Man and the Fantastic Four. And one of my favorite was the Hulk. I guess because I was a skinny kid, you know, and the Hulk would become muscle-bound, and it's a guy thing, I guess. But if you remember the Hulk comics, I forget the guy's name who is the Hulk, but something would happen, he'd get ticked off or mad at something, and then he would just multiply, and these big, huge muscles would come up, and the clothes on his back would just rip. They would just be torn apart and fall off of him. And that's a picture that if you tried to put God and wrap Him with the immense universe in which we live, and God's being is so huge and gigantic that the very universe would just strip and tear and fall off of Him like the clothes would fall off of Hulk. That's how big our God is. And of course, no illustration can begin to express the immensity of God. But in light of that, Solomon says in verse 19, yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant. That's the immanence of God. This is the incredible thing that when we pray, we're praying to a God who is so immense and huge that our minds can't even begin to understand how big our God is. And yet He bends His ear to every prayer of His children. The immensity of God and the immanence of God makes prayer a marvel of marvels. David expresses this in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" The next time you pray to God, I want you to remember the incredible miracle that prayer is, that God that is that big bends His ear to hear the prayers of His people. The next request or petition is just, the next thing He says in this regard in terms of hearing our prayers in verses 19 through 21 is just, "Lord, hear it when we cry to You. And when we pray to Your temple, Lord, hear those prayers." And in that passage, what Solomon is saying is that, "Lord, I built You this house and I know this house can't contain You. But when people direct their prayers to the temple, Lord, would you lend Your ear in a very special way to hear those prayers? with all the prayers that are aimed at the temple, Lord, may you hear and answer those prayers. And so he wanted the temple to be like a gigantic spiritual satellite dish that would beam the prayers of God's people straight up into the throne room of God. He envisioned the temple. He wanted the temple to be a special place where God would hear the prayers of His people, so that wherever God's people were, if they prayed towards the temple, that that temple would be like a satellite dish to beam those prayers straight into God's presence. So, oh God, whenever your people pray to you and they pray towards the temple, may you hear their prayers and answer. Don't you wish you had such a special place today that you could pray and direct your prayers to, and it would just guarantee that it would be beamed right into the ear of God? Well, we have that. And it's Jesus Christ. That if we come in the name of Christ, Christ is the one who presents our prayers to the Father. We have a better than a temple. We have a greater than the temple. One who is greater than Solomon and greater than Solomon's temple that takes our prayers and presents them to the Father. We're blessed in a similar way. But the third request, and this is really what I think is the focus of this whole prayer, is he prays for God to forgive the people of God when they sin. And starting in verse 21, Solomon really, through the rest of this chapter, brings up seven different conditions in which the people of God will find themselves in. There's a few exceptions to that. But they will find themselves under sin and under problems in their life. And what Solomon is saying is, oh God, when your people are in affliction and they come and they confess their sins to you, would you hear their prayers and forgive them? And so he starts, for example, in verse 21. And he says at the end of it, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his brother and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his own righteousness. And then the next case is when Israel is defeated by an enemy due to sin. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication, then forgive their sin, verse 25. And then he goes on in verse 26 and 7, when a drought comes on the land because of sin, and they turn to you and they pray, then forgive their sin. And in verse 28 through 31, look at this. When famine comes to the land, or pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locusts, or grasshoppers, if their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man, by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain, spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. And then he talks about Gentiles praying and praying in battle, and then drop down to verse 36. When they sin against you, for there is no man that does not sin, and you're angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so that they're taken away captive to a land far off or near. And if they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly. If they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. See, the heart and soul of this whole prayer is to ask God to hear the prayer of repentance and to answer that prayer. That's the heart and soul of what Solomon is quoting and praying in this whole section here. He is intimately aware that God's people have a tendency to sin. And when we sin, we know that we lose God's presence and His favor in our life in a practical way. And he's saying, God, whenever your people sin and they repent and they pray to you, forgive. Please forgive them. And then we read in chapter 7, verse 1, that after Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And this is the lesson that I want us to see from this prayer, is that the difference between the cloud filling the temple and the fire falling down is this prayer of confession of sin. When the ark moves into the heart, when Christ is in the heart, the cloud comes, the presence of God is there. But it takes a prayer of repentance, a prayer of confession of sin, for the power and the fire of God to fall. And this is why I think the church does not have that like we should today, because we are not confessing sin like we should. This is the key. This is the difference. And if you want to know for sure, look at verse 12 of chapter 7. Look at how God responds to Solomon. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. And now that familiar verse. And my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's the fire of God. That's the activity of God. That's the power of God. And when does it come? When God's people humble themselves and confess their sins and turn from their wicked ways, then God will hear from heaven, forgive and heal. That's the fire of God that I see represented in verse 1. That's what God is saying by the fire. That when you pray these kinds of prayers and you confess your sin, then I will come down in power and actively manifest my glory in your presence. And you see, beloved, I think that's the whole point. That's the point that the church needs to learn today. Solomon understood that the people of God wrestle with sin. He said it way back here in verse 36 of chapter 6. There is no man who does not sin. And I think that's the reason why many of us may have the cloud but not the fire. There's been a time where possibly we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe it was years ago. And we knew our sin at that time. And we knew that no one could save us but Jesus Christ. And we came in simple faith to Christ and asked Him to forgive us. But the power of God is not in our life. We don't see the active manifestation of God's grace. We're not living the kind of life that lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. We have the cloud, but where's the fire? The fire of God's activity, the fire of God's power, His firepower, comes when the people of God humble themselves and confess their sins. And I think the church does not do that very well today. Why is that? Well, I think we've been feeding our face on psychology for too many decades, that we're really good people at heart, that we're really good and we should be all about building up our self-esteem, and so that we're not quick to see our own sin. And on top of that, I think by nature we're all black belts in the martial art of self-defense. You know, if anyone comes and accuses me of sin, you know, I'm a black belt. I'm an expert on defending myself. Oh, it wasn't me. It wasn't my fault. Someone else is to blame. We're black belts in this stuff. We can always defend ourselves. So that, no, I'm righteous and they're wrong. They should not have done what they did. What I did was okay. So that we're not trained in the art of confession of our sin. And unconfessed sin will always bring woes into our life. David said in Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Because nothing will turn away God's power and God's act of grace in your life than not confessing our sin, having a proud and an unrepentant heart. Hank Luther understood that, and that's why in his 95 Theses, the very first one that he wrote down was this. In essence, it says that repentance needs to be the ongoing work of the Christian throughout his entire life. Because you know what? We never stop sinning, and we should never stop repenting. The confession of sin, this is the point that I see. That it's the confession of sin, it's the prayer of repentance. It's the acknowledgement of my sin and turning to God and saying, "Oh God, against You and You only have I sinned." That is what brings the fire down. It's the ark in the heart that brings the cloud of presence of God down. But it's that humble confession of sin that brings the grace and the power and the activity of God and blessing upon the life. That's what we need. That's what the church needs. The hard heart builds around it a spiritual asbestos that will not burn. But how God delights to bless the repentant heart. Turn with me, if you will, to actually, I have it printed in your handout, but you may want to turn there to Isaiah chapter 57, just for a second. Isaiah chapter 57. A wonderful testimony, I think, of this very principle that we're seeing in 2 Chronicles. Isaiah chapter 57. And look at verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." You know what a contrite heart is? Contrite heart is a repentant heart. It's a heart that's sensitive to sin. It's a heart that confesses our faults and our iniquities and our transgressions before God. And God says in this passage that He dwells only in two places. He dwells in a high and lofty place. That would be heaven. But He also dwells in power and grace with those who are contrite and lowly of spirit. And look at the fire that falls from that. To revive the spirit of the lowly. And to revive the heart of the contrite. That's the fire. That's a manifestation of God's active presence in the life. But it comes with those who have a contrite and a lowly heart. Psalm 51:17 says the same. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou will not despise." Isaiah 66:2, "To this one I will look," meaning I will look with favor, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at My word." This is what Solomon is teaching us, is that you can have the cloud without having the fire, and the way to get the fire of God's active presence in your life is to come before God humbly, seeing His immensity, and in the marvel of the privilege of prayer, coming confessing our sins with a lowly heart and a humble heart. You find examples of this throughout the Scriptures. And Daniel is one of the most incredible examples in Daniel chapter 9. Here's this godly man way off in Babylon. The temple's already been destroyed. The promised land has been ravaged and destroyed as well. And there in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is confessing not only his sins, but the sins of the people, of the nation of Israel. And he's confessing his sins over and over and over again, asking for guidance from the Lord and wisdom to discern God's plan for His people. The 70-year captivity period prophesied in Jeremiah is about up, and he's wanting to know what God is now going to do. And he prays, confessing the sins of Israel. 20 times in that chapter, he mentions sin as he's confessing it before God. And then the fire falls down in Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. And let me just read that for you, because this is a wonderful illustration of what I think Solomon is teaching us. It says in Daniel 9:20, "Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel," this is the angel of Gabriel, "boom, the fire falls. Boom, here comes an angel of God with an answer. And Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction. And he told him what God's plan was going to be for Israel." See, when did that manifestation of God's power and God's grace occur? It was after he had been confessing his sin. The same is true as Nehemiah in chapter 1, confessing his sin. And suddenly King Artaxerxes lets him go back to rebuild the wall. Boom, the fire falls. God's grace comes. He's actively involved again. You see it in Job at the end of the book, after he humbles himself and repents in dust and ashes. Here comes the fire of God's power. He restores all that he took from Job and returned it double-fold because he had confessed his sin. The same is true of Manasseh, and on through the Scriptures. The power of God comes upon the people of God when they confess their sin. Well, how we need a sincere and humble and repentant confession of sin in our life. You desire to see God working more actively within your life. Then have you been confessing sin? Because Solomon tells us this is one of the things that God delights to look upon with favor, is a contrite heart. As parents, how many of us parents long to see the power of God moving in our children? How many of us look at our children and may say, "Oh God, there's more that you can do in their hearts"? Well, should we not be confessing our sin and confessing the sins of our children? Because this is a means in which God delights to look upon and answer those prayers. It's like that righteous Job who, after his children would celebrate their birthday parties, he'd go out and sacrifice for every one of them in case maybe they curse God in their heart. And maybe we as parents need to humble ourselves before God and pray, "Oh God, forgive me for my sins as a parent. Forgive me for the ways that I have not trained up my children as I should have. God, have mercy. God, send your fire. Bring your power into their life." Or maybe children should pray that for their parents. Or maybe those of us in marriage as husbands and wives, maybe your marriage is not where it should be and it doesn't have the blessing of God. Well, maybe you need to start pointing an accusing finger at your spouse and start pointing it at yourself. Maybe we should humble ourselves before God and confess our sin and confess the sins of others. And then maybe God will come and actively work within our homes. Maybe we need to pray this way for our church. I don't know what Northwest Bible Church is in the eyes of God. I don't know if Christ would look at us and say that you've left your first love, or you're not hot and cold, you're lukewarm because you're not living for me as you should be. I don't know how the Lord would assess our church. But should we not pray and confess our sins to God and pray that God would manifest His power in our lives in a more real and visible way? And should we not pray for our nation? Confess the sins of which we have committed against a holy God, that God would bring revival to our nation again. Solomon tells us in another place, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." That's why I'm impressed all the more in the prayer that Christ taught us to pray. And we should pray it all the time. "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." You think the Lord knew that was a key to receiving God's look of favor upon our life? I think He did. And I think if you and I this morning, and how we need this, if you and I want more of God's grace and more of His power and more of His fire in our life, let us pray for God to give us that humble, repentant heart that He might look upon us with favor and bless our lives and our marriages and our children and our homes and our church and our nation again. May we confess our sin. It's one of the means of grace that God uses to bring down His firepower in our life. Well, may God encourage us in this way. Let's pray.